Well, this afternoon, we're going to continue. It's been a long time, I feel like, because it has been a long time, since we've done our studies in on the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology, and this is what we are making our way through, and we are using the 1689 Confession kind of as our outline or structure to go to the scriptures and see what the Word of God teaches there. And so we've been in this for a number of weeks now, or months, and we are looking at today paragraph number 14 of chapter 26 of the 1689 Confession. And this paragraph really deals with communion that exists among churches, right? The need for communion with other congregations and the responsibility that we have. While the majority of our acting out of the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, commonly speaking, generally speaking, that will be practiced within the very body of Christ that we find ourselves, because these are the people that we're with every week. We know what's going on in each other's lives. We're able to love and to serve one another because of that. However, insofar as we are aware of and we meet and come into contact with other believers outside of our body, do we have any responsibility to them? Is there any duty or obligation of love, of service, of care to those outside the body of Christ? And here they want to make very clear that yes, there is, that we are not the only church. There are other true churches. And when we discover those true churches made up of true believers, and if there is any way that we can be of assistance and service to them, then we ought to do so. We ought to do so for the good and for the building up of the kingdom of Christ. I think this paragraph is also very appealing to me. It is sitting fresh on my mind also because of our former associations and really what I felt like was a spirit of isolationism that existed within our congregation for a number of years, to where every church, every ministry outside of us was seen as false, as unbelieving, as worthless, and we're the only ones who are good and the only ones who are going to heaven. That's not a good spirit, and it's not a good way to live. And this paragraph shows that in the early Baptists, this was not the spirit and mentality that they possessed. They were not suspicious of every other church. They did not think that every other body, they didn't even think that every other denomination was worthless. That they were willing to fellowship and to be in communion with like-minded believers, whether they were Baptist or Presbyterians or Congregationalists or Luthers or Episcopalians or Anglicans. They were willing to work together, and they considered many of them to be brothers in the Lord, and they prayed for them and did whatever they could to be of service to them. Actually, in the beginning of the commentary on the book of Hebrews from John Owen that we've been reading, there's a short biographical sketch of John Owen, who we recognize is a preeminent theologian in the history of the church. Many consider him the greatest speaking English theologian in church history. But one of the things that was true of John Owen is he really saw and tried to practice charity toward other believers, even those who he did not agree with on every single matter, that he was willing, and he used his own money and support and funds to support and to help the Anglicans. He himself was a Congregationalist. He also worked to help secure the release of John Bunyan, who was a Baptist. So he had this spirit, this fraternal spirit that was within him of brotherly love among the churches. And also, in this other book I read recently called Revival and Revivalism, one of the marks that the early proponents of that, when they were seeing the revivals that were happening, one of the things they looked at to see whether or not it was a genuine work of God is they wanted to see if the result of that movement led to greater love among the brethren. Because they knew and understand that if it was a genuine work of the Spirit, it would lead to Christians loving their brothers in Christ. And they believed that to be true, whether they were Baptist or Presbyterian or Congregationalist. They were happy and rejoiced in what God was doing among other churches, even though they may disagree on some particular areas of doctrine or church practice, but they understood that these were true believers and they believed the gospel and they were trusting in Christ. And so they rejoiced in what God was doing, even though it may not be in their own congregation or even in their own denomination or what defined them and as a specific Christian. So I think it's something that as a church, I want us to do better on going forward, you know, and for us to see. Now, with that being said, there has to be balance, right? There has to be balance in this. On the one hand, we cannot be censorious and be so critical that if anyone disagrees with us on the smallest point of doctrine or practice, we immediately conclude that they're heretics, sons of the devil, and they're all going to hell. We don't want to be like that, okay? We've had a belly full of that kind of mentality and we're done with it. On the other hand, we cannot throw all discernment out the door and just say, anyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian and we need to treat them like brothers in the Lord. Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be Christians. Mormons claim to be Christians. Roman Catholics claim to be Christians. But their doctrines are, on the fundamentals, they do not agree with what the scriptures teach. So there has to be a proper balance between discernment and when to draw lines and say that we cannot have fellowship and communion with this, but also to not be so tight and rigid in those boundaries that we cannot commune with anyone else as long as if they're not a part of our church, right? So does that make sense? So there has to be a proper understanding and balance of those things. And I feel like in the past, we've erred to one side. We don't want to err to the other side. We want to land slap dab in the middle, okay? Like right here. See, I'm right down the middle. That's where we want to be, neither to the right nor to the left. And so this paragraph is dealing with those issues, okay? So I'll read the paragraph and then we will kind of go through it and read some passages. And then I brought a few resources today that I'll read some brief quotes to you from some pastors from the past and how they were looking at these issues as well, and how they were willing to work together and be in communion and fellowship with others, even though they may be of a different denomination or a different variety of Christianity, okay? So paragraph 14 says, every church and all of its members are obligated to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all churches of Christ in every place. They must also, at every opportunity, within the limits of their stations and callings, exercise their gifts and graces to the benefit of every church. Also, when churches are raised up by the providence of God, insofar as they enjoy opportunity and favorable circumstances for it, they should have fellowship among themselves for their peace, growth in love, and mutual edification. So here they begin by stating, the first obligation is that we have an obligation. Every church and all members are obligated to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all churches of Christ in every place. A part of our prayers to God should not only be for prayers for the members of our congregation. We should do that. You should pray for each other. We should pray for our church. We should pray for the leadership here, but also prayers for the prosperity of all of the churches of Christ in every place, even those churches that we may not have specific knowledge of, but we realize that the Church of Christ exists in all places everywhere, right? So, for example, we now have specific knowledge of these churches in Africa that we did not have knowledge of 2 months ago. Now we do. We have an experience with them because we were able to go there and help them. But even before we knew that there were Christians there in Tanzania worshiping God, they were there in Tanzania worshiping God, whether we are aware of it or not. So we ought to have the church of God, right? The true church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is found, should be on our mind. And we ought to have love for this church, though we may not have specific knowledge or experience with every individual member of that church. We may not know where it's at, where it's located, but we can still pray for it, because who does know where it's at? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And who are we offering our prayers to? To God through Jesus Christ. So God knows where his children are. The Lord knows those who are his. Christ knows those who belong to him. So though we may not know them because of our limitations, we still offer our prayers to God on their behalf. And then God can take those prayers and use them for his own glory. Ephesians chapter 4, this is really kind of rooted in this understanding of the universal church, or the Catholic Church, meaning the universal church, not the Roman Catholic Church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. And be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." So here, in urging them to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that in the church there should not be factions, there should not be these rivalries, these quarreling dissensions and groups that exist among the body of Christ. How can there be disunity when we all have one body and there's one Spirit and there's one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father who is over us all? He's showing the oneness or the unity that we in the body have with one another. But all of those truths also apply to every true believer that is outside this body. They are one body with us. They are all united to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of the Christians in all the churches that are in the world today are all filled with the same Holy Spirit of God. They all have the same hope of eternity of their calling. They have the same Lord. They have the same faith. They have the same baptism. They have the same God and Father over all. So we all have the same Father. And since we all have the same Father who are true Christians, then should we not all love one another and care for one another and do whatever we can to help one another? All true believers, all true churches are united together in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're all members of the same family, so we should have genuine interest in the well-being of other congregations, not just our own congregation. And we should pray for the prosperity of other churches of Christ in every place. And if God grants that prosperity to them, then we should rejoice in it, even if they begin to outshine us, if they grow and they become bigger than us. We should not be jealous and say, well, they must be doing something nefarious because why are they growing and we're not growing? Well, we should rejoice that God is blessing and prospering other churches and not have this spirit of rivalry, rivalry and contention and jealousy and envy toward one another. Pray for them. We should do that generally for the church as a whole. But then as we come to know specific churches in our area or that we have familiarity with, then we can pray specifically for them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, 18 says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all of the saints." So there, he's calling them to pray for all of the saints, for him and for all of the believers that are scattered about in the world. Also, Psalm 122. Psalm 122, here they're praying for the prosperity of Jerusalem. And the way they're interpreting that is as it's fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem that is built, a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." So there, he's praying for Jerusalem, for the household of God, right? For the people of God. And we might ask, well, what should we pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Peace, he says. Pray for their peace. Pray for their prosperity, for their peace and their prosperity, that they would worship the Lord and that the Lord would prosper them in all godliness and righteousness and wisdom filling them with faith and with fear of the Lord. These are the things that we should pray for one another. We know also from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12, in the life to come when we get to heaven, that there will be a multitude that will gather around the throne of God. And when we are in heaven together, we will be one body in Christ. So there will not be different bodies of Christ as they are in this world. In this world, the one body of Christ is divided up into many specific bodies of Christ because we can't be in all in the same place. It's impossible for this to happen. We cannot all go gather at the same place. So the church is found in various cities and localities all over the world. But in the life to come, we will be in one place together and we will not be divided up. So it's not like in heaven, the Baptists will come and worship God at 9, and then the Presbyterians will come at 10, right? And then the Lutherans will come at 11, right? This is not going to be the way it is. What will happen in the life to come? We will all worship together. We will be perfectly united. Now, many times we bemoan that this doesn't happen now. And in some regards, it is a part of the frailty and the weakness that exists in this present world. We know in part, and we do the best that we can with the Bible. We struggle with the scriptures, and we try to come to the best conclusions we can in terms of our worship and our practice and our theology. But there are disagreements, even among good men, even among godly men, because everyone knows in part. And this is why in the present stage, the church, in some regards, it's divided up just because of localities. So they were divided up in the New Testament. Many people say, we need to go back to the New Testament church, as if there were no divisions there. But there was the church in Colossae, there was the church in Philippi, there was the church in Thessalonica, because they lived in Thessalonica, and it was not reasonable for them to travel all the way to Philippi or all the way to Jerusalem every Sunday to go and worship the Lord. So part of it is just the nature of the way things are in this life. But then a part of it is because there are disagreements where good men reading the same Bible, seeking to understand it, may come to different conclusions on certain matters of worship and practice. And because of that, we being Baptists associate or identify ourselves as Reformed Baptists. Right? This is who we are, and we think that this persuasion is the best interpretation of the scriptures, and that's why we call ourselves that, and we meet under that banner. But our Presbyterian brothers, we may disagree with them on the mode of baptism, and we may disagree with them on the form of church government. But on 99.9% of doctrine, guess what? We are in perfect harmony and agreement with them. And on the fundamentals of the gospel, we are in perfect agreement and harmony with them. And so we should say yes and amen and praise the Lord if God is blessing their congregation, because we know that there the gospel is being proclaimed and people are being saved. And then if people are being saved, we should say, we'll just bring them over here and we'll baptize them rightly, okay? So anyway, but this is the way it should be within the churches. And when we get to heaven one day, everyone will be a Baptist. I'm just kidding, not really. We'll all be in agreement in unity together, and we'll all worship God together. And insofar as we're able to do that now, it's a good thing. It's a good thing because it's a sign of what we will do in the life to come. Next, they say, they must also, at every opportunity, within the limits of their stations and callings, exercise their gifts and graces to the benefit of every church. So not only should there be prayers made on behalf of other churches, but as there are opportunities, right, with the limit, he says, that they say the limitation of their stations and callings, right? We have our stations and callings in life. We live here in America, so it's going to be very hard for us to exercise our gifts for our brothers and sisters in Africa on a consistent basis. We may be able to do that occasionally, but it's not reasonable for us to do that weekly. But if there are churches local to us and we can be of service to them, then we have an obligation to use our gifts and our abilities to the building up of these churches as well, our gifts and our graces to benefit every church. Whatever we can do to benefit other churches that are true churches, we should use our gifts and resources to do such things. Romans 16, 1 to 2. Romans 16, 1 to 2 says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Chintria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Here the apostle, writing to the Roman church, is commending to them his sister Phoebe, who is a member, a servant at a church in Chintria, so in another church, another location, but she is going to be visiting Rome, and when she is there, he wants the Roman Christians to receive her in the Lord and help her in whatever she may need, right? Be a blessing to her, because she's been a blessing and a servant to many others, even to the apostle himself. She has shown hospitality and been of service to him, and he wants them to do the same thing for her. So though she's not a member of their congregation, she is a member of the body of Christ. And because she's a member of the greater body of Christ, he wants them to receive her as a sister in the Lord, as a fellow heir of Christ, and to treat her and to give to her the love and the service that they would give even to one another, that are there found within their own congregation. Also, 3 John, in 3 John, verses 5 to 10, 3 John, verses 5 to 10, there it says, Beloved, you who are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So here the apostle John is calling this church to receive and support those who have gone out for the sake of the name. The sake of the name being the sake of the name of Christ. They're going out and they're preaching the gospel of Christ among the Gentiles, and he wants the church to receive them, to support them, to help them, and become fellow workers with them in the truth. And then he brings forward this bad example of Diotrephes, who is refusing to do so. He won't receive the brothers into the church. And then anyone in the church who desires to help these brothers, he's kicking them out of the church. And that's why he says that he's going to deal with him when he arrives. He did not have the spirit of love, of charity, of fellowship with other brothers. So we ought to, when we have opportunity, exercise our gifts and graces to the benefit of every church, right? If we have gifts here that can be of service and use to other congregations, then we ought to use those gifts to bless others and to build them up in the body of Christ, because it benefits the body, right? That's what we're concerned about. Not merely Christ Reformed Church of Shawnee, but we're concerned about the body of Jesus Christ. We want the body of Jesus Christ to be built up, whether that is here in this congregation, or whether that's in a congregation in another city or somewhere else, or even in our own city. So long as Christ's body is being built up, then we should be praising the Lord. And we're all working toward the same thing. So if we can be of service and help to others, then we ought to use our gifts and graces in such ways. And notice in this, they say that they don't say they may do this. They say they must do this. We must use our gifts and graces for the building up of the body of Christ. There is a debt of love we owe to all of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. We owe no one anything except, he says, the debt to love one another. And in Romans chapter 15, he speaks of the Gentiles. They owe it to them. They owe it to the church in Jerusalem to be of service and support to the church in Jerusalem, because they're all part of the same body of Christ. they're suffering in Jerusalem, and now the Gentile churches who have benefited spiritually from the Jerusalem church, now they are able to come and pay them back for what they've done for them by now supporting them and helping them in their time of need. And they're not saying, well, we're Gentile churches and we don't care about them because they're a Jewish church. No, they're all part of the same body of Christ. They're Christians. And because they're Christians, they're willing to go and help them and even give of their own money to be of support and service to their brothers in the Lord. So there is not then in this paragraph, there's not a spirit of rivalry, of contention, of envy, of jealousy that you often see in the churches today. Many churches, all they care about is their church growing. And if that means taking members from other congregations, then they don't care. They just want them to come to them because they want to get bigger. And what it does to other churches, they don't care. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time and place to receive members. It depends on why a person is moving from one church to another. And certainly, we would recognize, and I would agree, that there are churches out there that are unhealthy, and that I would advise people, it's not good for your spiritual well-being, it's not good for the well-being of your children to be in this kind of a church. But when the church is sound and faithful, then there should not be this spirit of rivalry, of envy, of jealousy, to where we're trying to get bigger than you, and we want your members, and whatever we can do to coax them to come over here, then we're going to do that to the demise of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We should not have that kind of attitude among ourselves, but instead should desire and want all of the churches of Christ to be built up, to be strong in the faith, and whatever we can do to help them, this is what we ought to do. Then the final paragraph, they say, also when churches are raised up by the providence of God, insofar as they enjoy opportunity and favorable circumstances for it, they should have fellowship among themselves for their peace, growth in love, and mutual edification. Here, what they mean in this part is when churches in God's providence are raised up and enjoy opportunity in favorable circumstances. The churches that we have, that we now know in Africa, we do not have regular opportunity in favorable circumstances to fellowship with them. They live on the other side of the world. It's impossible for us to do that. But if a like-minded church was, say, planted in Edmond, Oklahoma, that almost literally has the same name as us, and their theology and their practices are very similar to ours, now God's providence has given to us a favorable opportunity to be in fellowship and communion with a sister church. And we ought to have fellowship with one another, right? Insofar as we're able to do so. Now, they still meet at their time on Sunday, and we meet at our time in our location on Sundays. But there's going to be more opportunities for us to do stuff with them, to meet, to join them, for them to join us. They had a conference in March, and many of us went to their conference, and we benefited and were blessed by that. We're going to have a conference in August. August 15th and 16th. Mark it on your calendars. It's going to be great. And I'll invite Brother David and their congregation to join us. And Lord willing, many of them will come, and we're able to be of mutual benefit and service to one another. So when, by God's providence, there is opportunity in these favorable circumstances, then they're saying there should be fellowship with one another for mutual edifying, peace, growth in love, and building up of the body of Christ, that there may be things that we do together on a regular basis, whether it's joint meetings, special meetings, many times pastors coming together for encouragement, for further training. Those types of things are very good and beneficial. Now, those things can be hijacked as well. And I think in some of our experiences in denominationalism, this is what happens. The denomination itself becomes this entity. It's like a bureaucracy in the government. And the entity, Mission Impossible is what, I don't know why that was in my mind. It becomes this massive bureaucracy that is a money pit where the churches are giving all this money, and then the denominations begin to exercise great influence over the churches. That's not what they mean here. This is an informal fellowship. It may be formal in the sense of there's regular things, but it's not establishing some Baptist bureaucracy that then we're going to funnel all of our money to, and they are going to appoint all of these executives in all of these positions, doing who knows what they're doing all the time, and then they begin to meddle in the churches. If you've been in Baptist life, I think this happens in Pentecostalism from what I was getting from Denny earlier, and maybe it happens in other denominations as well. The denominations itself can become very corrupt and actually be detrimental to the good of the churches. I don't think this is what they're talking about. I think what they're talking about is more of an informal fellowship and associations with one another that ended up turning into denominationalism. And I think that there's a lot of problems with denominations in that way. So regular meetings, regular association, fellowship together, but something that is more loose. There's no binding to those kinds of things, but it's something that a church willingly participates in because of like-mindedness among these other churches, and we see that it's going to be helpful and beneficial. It'll be a way for us to serve them, a way for them to serve us. For regular communion, maybe shared ministry, we may have joint meetings for mutual encouragement a time or two a year, maybe some mission endeavor that we're able to support together, right? And that might be. And then another good reason for these kinds of associations is to meet other families, other like-minded families for potential spouses for the children, right? Because our church is a small church. And their church is a small church, and this other church is a small church. But you put us all together, and we're decent sized, right? So there may not be a young lady for this young man here, but there may be one over at this other church. But now we have a good relationship with them, and we trust Brother David, or we trust this other pastor over here, and he gives a good recommendation, and we give a good recommendation, and it's just a way of meeting and doing those kinds of things where it might be a benefit to one another. Okay, so this is the way they're thinking about fellowship, communion, associations, these types of things. And actually, in John Owen's book on the true nature of a gospel church, he has a whole chapter on communion or fellowship with other churches. And they really saw that this was an important aspect of church life and something that we should strive toward, right? And again, as we said earlier, I think there has to be proper balance and boundaries. On the one hand, we can't just open the door to any and everyone. There are some unhealthy churches and there's some wacky churches out there that call themselves Christians that are very different than us, and that on many fundamental issues we would not be in agreement with. But then there are other churches and even other denominations that we would be almost in perfect agreement on many, many of the fundamentals, on all the fundamentals, and we may differ on particular things here and there. Well, in that case, we should have fellowship with those churches, right, and do whatever we can to help each other. Now, I mentioned that I wanted to read a few quotes to you just because I want you to see that this idea was found, and it has been found in Baptist churches, but also in others as well, in something that they see as beneficial, and how so often, especially with the rise of different denominations and these different groups, many times it just turns into rivalry all the time. And all the Baptists care about are the Baptist churches growing. And all the Presbyterians care about are the Presbyterian churches growing. And if we get together, all we want to talk about are the things that we disagree with. And then end up just arguing and fighting over what we disagree with when we're never going to convince each other, because both of us are convinced that we're right and the other people are wrong. When we have an entire body of doctrine that we all can heartily say amen to, but then we never talk about those things. We just fight and bicker and quarrel with one another. One of the early American pastors who's a very significant man, his name is Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies. And this is what Samuel Davies says. He says, "What an endless variety of denominations, taken from some men of character or from some little peculiarities, has prevailed in the Christian world and crumbled it to pieces, while the Christian name is hardly regarded. what party names have been adopted by the Protestant churches, whose religion is substantially the same common Christianity, and who agree in much more important articles than in those that they differ. To be a Christian is not enough nowadays, but a man must also be something more and better. That is, he must be a strenuous bigot to this or that particular church. Every man will find that he agrees more fully in lesser, as well as more important articles with some particular church than others. And thereupon, it is his duty to join in state of communion with that church. And he may, if he pleases, assume the name with that church that church wears by way of distinction from others. This is not what I condemn. But for me to glory in the denomination of any particular church as my highest character, to lay more stress upon the name of a Presbyterian or a churchman than on the sacred name of Christian, to make a punctilious agreement with my sentiments in the little peculiarities of a party, the test of all religion, to make it the object of my zeal to gain proselytes to some other than the Christian name, to connive at the faults of those of my own party, and to be blind to the good qualities of others, or to invidiously to represent or diminish them, these are the things which deserve universal condemnation from God and man. These proceed from a spirit of bigotry and faction, directly opposite to the generous Catholic spirit of Christianity and subversive to it. This spirit hinders the progress of serious practical religion by turning the attention of men from the great concerns of eternity and the essentials of Christianity to vain jangling and contests about circumstantials and trifles. Thus the Christian is swallowed up in partisan and fundamentals lost in extra essentials. So he's not saying that there isn't a place to study these issues and even to find a church that agrees with you and that you are in agreement on these different particularities. He's saying it's not even a problem to identify and call yourself a Baptist or a Presbyterian or this, but to just contend and argue and to overlook all of your own faults and maximize all the faults of others. He says this is unchristian. Right, it's unchristian, and it's not the spirit of charity that we should have toward one another. Okay, another example. This is from Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s. I think Davies was a Presbyterian, and then McShane was likely a Scottish Presbyterian as well. But this is what McShane says. He says, "I believe it to be the mind of Christ that all who are vitally united to him should love one another, exhort one another daily, communicate freely of their substance to one another when poor, pray with and for one another, and sit down together at the Lord's table. Each of these positions may be proved by the word of God. It is quite true that we may be frequently deceived in deciding upon the real godliness of those with whom we are brought into contact. The apostles themselves were deceived, and we must not expect to do the work of ministry with fewer difficulties than they had to encounter. Still, I have no doubt from Scripture that where we have good reason for regarding a man as a child of God, we are permitted and commanded to treat him as a brother, and as the most sacred pledge of heavenly friendship, to sit down freely at the table of our common Lord, to eat bread and drink wine together in remembrance of Christ. The reason of this rule is plain. If we have solid ground to believe that a fellow sinner has been, by the Holy Spirit, grafted into the true vine, then we have ground to believe that we are vitally united to one another for all eternity. The same blood has washed us. The same Spirit has quickened us. We lean upon the same pierced breast. We love the same law. We are guided by the same sleepless eye. We are to stand at the right hand of the same throne, and we shall blend our voices eternally in singing the same song, Worthy is the Lamb. Is it not reasonable, then, that we should own one another on earth as fellow travelers to our Father's house and fellow heirs of the incorruptible crown? Upon this I have always acted, both in sitting down at the Lord's table and admitting others to that blessed privilege. I was once permitted to unite in celebrating the Lord's Supper in an upper room in Jerusalem. There were 14 present, the most of whom I had good reason to believe knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Several were godly Episcopalians, two were converted Jews, and one a Christian from Nazareth, converted under the American missionaries. The bread and wine were dispensed in the Episcopal manner, and most were kneeling as they received them. Perhaps your correspondents would have shrunk back with horror and called this the confusion of Babel. We felt it to be sweet fellowship with Christ and with the brethren. And as we left the upper room and looked out on the Mount of Olives, we remembered with calm joy the prayer of our Lord that ascended from one of its shady ravines after the first Lord's Supper. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they shall all be one. So that was Robert Murray McShane. And then one last one. This is a Baptist, Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach. He says this, "Speak well of all of your brethren who hold the head or are sound in faith in respect of all the fundamental principles, though not in everything of your opinion in some points of religion. For peace among yourselves ought not to be restrained only to the member of that church we belong unto, but to all the saints, let them be Presbyterians, Independents, or Baptists. I do not mean that it is your duty to hold church communion with all. No, that cannot be, unless all were of one judgment in the essentials of church constitution. For mutual love is not the rule of our church communion and fellowship, but the word of Christ. But though we cannot as yet be all of one judgment in this case, yet we ought not to censure one another, but own each other for brethren, and be all united in love and affections. How unchristian-like it is to render them that differ from us odious, as if they were not members of the mystical body of Christ, or belong not to the universal church. Speak evil of no man, no, nor speak of the evils of any, except the evil of sin that they are guilty of be public and notorious. And that not then out of an ill purpose to expose the person out of spite and revenge, for that is most hateful and abominable in the sight of God, and tends to strife and discord. As much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men, but much more with all the saints of the people of God." So that is Keach, and again, he was an early Reformed Baptist pastor, and he was happy to call Independents, Presbyterians, Baptists, brothers in the Lord, and to be united to them and to love them. And this is the spirit that we should have in us as well, and one that I hope that we can establish more and more as we go forward. And one of the things that's been a blessing over the last couple of years since our departure from isolationism is meeting other pastors and meeting other churches and being able to look at them with charity and recognize that this is a brother in the Lord and not be suspicious that they're all false teachers and they're all going to hell. So that's a real blessing to be able to do that. And the relationships and the friendships that we've established with other pastors and with other churches, and may the Lord continue to prosper us in those things. And let us now then pray to the Lord and ask him to build up not only our congregation, but to build up all of his churches wherever they may be found. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that Christ came, Lord, to save sinners, that the Good Shepherd has come, Lord, to gather his flock, and that his flock is scattered all over the world, and that this very day, your flock is being gathered together, hearing the voice of their Lord calling them, and coming to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and offering him worship and praise. Lord, we recognize that we are a part of that movement, Lord, a part of this greater work that you are doing, but that your work is not confined merely to this church and to this body of Christ. But we are a part of something that is far greater. Lord, something that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, to the very beginning. Lord, something that will continue on into the very ends of this age. Lord, the gathering of your people out of this world and the uniting of them into one body under one head, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to build up your church. And our Lord Christ, we pray that you would continue to call your people and to sanctify your people and to lead your church by your Spirit. Lord, we pray for the churches in all places. Lord, whether they are in America or whether they are in Africa or Asia or wherever on this globe where your church is found, Lord, we pray for those saints. We pray that you would establish them in their faith. Lord, we pray that you would build them up and strengthen them and bring them to maturity in Christ. We pray that you would guard them from the devil and, Lord, from all who would want to harm them. And, Lord, we pray for their peace and we pray for their prosperity. So, Lord, build up your church all throughout this world. And, Lord, we think especially today of our sister church, Christ Reformed Baptist Church of Edmond, Lord, and Brother David. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless that ministry and to bless that work there. Lord, we thank you for them. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them. Lord, I think of Brother Michael Durham at Sunnyside Baptist Church, and we pray that you would strengthen and build up that flock as well. Lord, I think of Pastor Alan Connor and Northwest Bible Church, who we were able to meet this week. And Lord, thank you for the fellowship with him. And Lord, thank you for your ministry and your work that you're doing there. And we pray that you continue to build up that church. Lord, we thank you for Matt McIntosh at Blue Lakes and for Chris Gore at First Baptist Church Beggs. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon them. And Lord, that you continue to sanctify and to use them, Lord, and to build up their churches. And Lord, give us, Lord, favorable circumstances that we might meet others. Lord, other men who love you. Lord, other churches that are committed to, Lord, the same truths that we are committed to, and that we might be in fellowship and in harmony and unity, Lord, with one another. So, Father, we commit all to you. Lord, we entrust everyone into your hands, knowing that you are the protector of your flock. And, Lord, you are the one who will bring us safely into the heavenly kingdom. So we thank you, Lord, that we have such a high priest, Lord, who is our good shepherd, who can never fail, who will not lose one of his beloved sheep. And Lord, we pray that you continue, Lord, your great work. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.